This is going to be a mini-series in itself. Today we are going to look at this seven verses, but then we will have to draw some parallels, not only for clarification, but for consolidation of part of the clarification that I'm going to do today. What is meant that we heard being read to us from Acts chapter 6, so that there is no confusion, but there are so many things which are wonderful to learn, and they are parallel to what the Apostle Paul is teaching later on in the epistles of Timothy and Titus about the servants in the church. So today we are going to look at these verses from chapter 6 of Acts, where the title is Seven Chosen to Serve, in the copy that I am using, and it's good to keep it at that, because that's what was, but there are many elements. We have some notes that I put down on the bulletins, and you will have to complete them. I may not stick 100% to these notes, but just so that is some order in my talking, I'll try to keep as close as I can. Let's ask the Lord guidance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for not just leading us out of the rotten world, O Lord, where you found us, into the wilderness, but rather, O Lord, by placing us in the green pastures of your gospel, with the guidance of your Holy Spirit and the riches of the heavenly manna that we find in your word. We pray that you guide us today, that you guide our thoughts, O Lord, in our minds, and that you build us up through these verses, and just as you from the beginning have been building your church, build us up also individually and corporately as good people. Don't let us go astray, O Lord, and we pray like the psalmist, and now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, my God and my Savior. Amen. We were going through the previous couple of chapters and seeing how the Lord was at work in the church and how the power of God was doing wonderful things and in building the church, and also how later on when Luke was doing his research throughout all the followers of Jesus who were there before even he became a disciple. And he wanted to make sure that we have this information. And it's there for us. That's the purpose, not just to read stories. There are many books in the world that you can read stories to have a good time. We saw how the world was stiff in the old ways. And what was what mostly disturbed the Jews was that these men, the apostles, the first Christians, they say were destroying their customs, and they kept on saying the same things. This is what they did later on about Stephen, and we will see at some stage. The problem was the customs should not be destroyed. They were not interested in the truth. They were interested in customs. For them, customs were like gospel facts. And that was not the case more often than yes. So we saw that in spite of the threats, the persecution, even the beatings applied to the apostles, that they did not stop preaching. They did not even react in a negative way to the fact that after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, most of the disciples left. Not the disciples of Jesus, the disciples' disciples, the first church, they ran away. They were afraid to go back. Probably some returned, we don't know. But what we know is for sure that the Lord was still adding daily people who were coming to Christ through the power of the gospel. But as is always the case, there's not always, a numeric growth is not always the greatest advantage. It's not always the best thing that can take place in a congregation, because like in the parable with the dragging net, the fishing, there were all sorts of fish that they had in the boat through the net, but then they had to sort it out, and some ends up back in the water. They do that these days too. So we have here problems, and we will never know in this side of Jordan whether this was a real scandal in the church when the Hellenists, which were not Greeks, they were Jews, Greek-speaking Jews who returned from the countries where they were in dispersion, and they, most of them probably were born there and grew up there learning the Greek and using that language, and they didn't know much of the of their mother tongue. And very few people spoke Hebrew even in the days of Christ. You know how we know that? It's from the Bible. Because the language they were speaking was Aramaic, a kind of mixed language of the Syrians, with some Hebrew in it. So totally different. Even when you read the Old Testament, we find some portions of the Old Testament which are written actually in the Aramaic, they're using the same Hebrew alphabet. But when you look at that, these words are different. But when Paul is speaking to make his defense on the steps of the temple, when they try to lynch him, he turns around and he addresses them in Hebrew. There was silence all of a sudden, because they knew that in order for someone to start explaining theology in Hebrew, that must have been a learned man, really a man who loved the Lord. They all were quiet. All of a sudden, he's speaking in Hebrew. Here we don't have that. Here we have the multitudes that were coming. Some of them were of the locals who never left Israel, and some were the return, the repatriated expats. They were coming back home. And we learned about the charitable work that the church was doing. We are being told here that the Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews, were complaining their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So it was not a free-for-all, like everybody come and eat for free at the temple, because the church puts on big parties. Now, sausage sizzles are just some missionary schemes that are being played these days. The churches didn't do that. But there were people who were in real need. And for them, we know from chapters 4 and 5 that godly men who had the material possessions would cash them in and give them to the church, to the leaders, to distribute as the needs were growing. And that becomes kind of a rule, even in, I'm not taking you there now, we will get there at some stage. Paul recommends that the young widows should get married for all the good reasons. But when it comes to charity, the old widows, they should be taken care of by their families. But those who don't have families, they could benefit from help from the church if they have a good spiritual status. So keep that in mind. The church is not primarily a charity. But, and here is connected to our first point, what was the outstanding power, or I should use the word probably strength, of the church? As we know, there was, first of all, the power of God at work, which was manifested in many ways, including, bringing many people, giving power to the apostles to preach, the miraculous freeing from the jail, from the, where they were there, all the apostles arrested, and the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira as a discipline from God against them, and so on. So it was that power, visible power of the presence of God. But then the unity of the church, which we saw from chapter 2, that they lived together, they learned together, studied together, and they did that in a consistent way. And they were brought to a spiritual unity. They agreed on the word of God. But the devil never leaves things quiet. And especially when in the church you may have people who are not genuinely converted, you may have all sorts of trouble. And I'm not saying here that the Hellenists were right about their complaint, and that the Hebrews, so-called Hebrews, were so corrupt, so rotten, that they would do injustice to their brethren who were not Aramaic-speaking people, but rather Greek-speaking people. We don't know. But there were manipulations from within and from without, and then when we'll move from verse 8, we will see that there was external meddling also from the synagogue. Again, people who were attacking these men. And all sorts of stuff. So we don't want to do any kind of clarification in here. It's not necessary, at least not now. So the outstanding power or strength in the church was the presence of the Holy Spirit, the unity, and the charitable work. These people proved that they care. These people proved that really this is a brotherhood. It's not just an association, not just some kind of religious movement, but it's rather the gathering of the people into one body. And they learn how to live interdependently. And helping each other and building each other up. And that was like a powerful demonstration to a nation which was so divided, and also probably to the Roman conquerors who were all over the place in Jerusalem. So these were wonderful things. But now, as we see here in verse 1, there are blots, there are stains, actually, on that beautiful, pure canvas, if we can call it, which was the church. There are blots that needed to be kept under control, to be cleaned. And the 12. the apostles, actually, so that's what they are referred to a lot of time, the 12. So when he says the 12, it talks about the apostles, who were the leaders of the work. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. The beautiful word, the arithmos, the whole arithmos, the whole number. So it's probably the first mention of a church general meeting here. And it's the establishing of a rule already, the establishing of a principle for the future work in the church. So they are summoning the multitude and tells them, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So what do we learn from here? On the one hand is that, I read in a commentary, I couldn't agree with that 100%, that even, though the apostles were so good at everything they were doing, even they were doing things wrong and we ended up with this. Like I said, we don't even know whether there was a real scandal there. But when the rumors come, you have to act on them. That's a good thing. Not to be a reactive leadership, but you have to do something about it. Yet the apostles didn't say, we will act now with authority, with a fist on the table. So probably the apostles were a little bit loose at the administration of those gifts for those in need. And probably they allowed some of the men that they were more accustomed with and they trusted them to do that kind of administration, since most of the time we see that it was the locals that donated a lot. So let them do a little bit of that work. And the apostles, why am I saying it is? Because they say it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve the table. So in this they also establish the priority of ministries in the church. And it's like the spiritual versus the administrative aspect of the church. So the apostles were preaching the gospel, and probably they allowed other people to do the other things, and very often, the things and problems, they solve themselves if you give the people a chance. And that should be the case if you only have good spiritual people in the church, but the tares are always there among the wheat. And it's very hard to distinguish them, to make a difference between them. So, they continue this in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourself, from among you, 7 men of good reputation, and so on. I don't want to read that yet, the whole lot. So they establish something else here, a criteria for the selection of the servants. Although we can say with full assurance that this was not a permanent setting, what they are doing here. They do not give these 7 men, did not offer them permanent jobs in the congregation. This was an ad hoc organization, for the moment, a solution to an existing problem. So that is just a temporary thing, but even if it's a temporary thing, it has to be done in an orderly fashion so that the people know what is going on. And what is the principle, the first principle here? Let's read verse 3 again. Seek out from among yourselves men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. Over this business. That's why I said this was not a permanent setting for the future. You cannot say, this is now the first institution of the deacons as the servants of the apostles, or the deacons, the servants of the elders, like some people like to say. There was a situation, this business, and for this business we want to appoint this man. But What is the rule to which I want to point now? Because that rule is becoming permanent in the church. It is not the elders that select and do everything for deacons and for other things. It is the church that selects, and then it is the elders that appoint. So that's what they say here. You seek from among yourself, from among you. You select from among you, and they give them the criteria, good report, wisdom, and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see why that is important. But first, let's highlight this once again. It is the congregation that selects. We call it in our business these days, we call it nomination. But the nomination is not final, and does not necessarily lead to appointment. It is actually the apostles here that reserved that authority to appoint. The laying on of hands, the praying over them, inducting them, ordaining them for the work. There are so many words. We won't live long enough to master all of this. And if we go to heaven without knowing one of these things, be sure you're not going to be turned from the gate. You select that we may appoint. So the criteria was very strict. Good report. What did that mean? Trustworthy men. Trustworthy men. And to that we will go probably next Sunday when we look at the selection of elders and deacons. They have to have a good report. In one of the cases, it is said also to have a good report from the outside. But a good report from the way they are running their business, they are running their family, a man that you can trust. They should not be among those that you can point to and say, hey, you can't trust him with $1,000. You can't trust him with organizing this because he's always trying to do things in a peculiar way. So that's what is said here. Do you want me to say something else? They were men. They were all men. They were all heads of the families. The ones that had to be appointed over this business. And the apostle says something here. This is, let's not go that fast. Good report is important then because they have to be trustworthy people. Trustworthy people. The second is wisdom. Wisdom proven in practice. Wisdom proven in practice. That's why Paul tells to Timothy that one to be appointed for work in the church should not be a novice. Because this is not talking about knowledge. Because we can have heads full of knowledge and be just simply, can I use the word? Educated idiots. No, you can have knowledge, no wisdom. So here, it's talking about practical wisdom. Because that's the one that is directly connected to the good report. Because if a man is just words, you cannot trust him. But when you see that it's always been his words become practice, and then you see that he's consistent at that, then that is wisdom. Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why is that necessary? Oh, we said that from the very beginning. That the outstanding strength of the church begins with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this work, whether was it a temporary thing or something for a long period of time, it's part of the life of the church. And the church is not an institution. The church is a body. It's a spiritual body. It's a living thing. And the one that gives life and the one that gives the wisdom and the guidance is the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 15. He says a lot of things here, but let me just read a couple of verses. I'll read from verse a little bit later, from 16. It's chapter 15, chapter 16 now. Beginning with verse 5. But now I go away, Jesus is telling them, to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, and this is the key verse, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. The paraclete. The helper, it was a difficult choice. Sometimes you hear comforter. The true meaning, or the strict meaning, is the one that comes alongside, which, again, it's not one word, it's a sentence. So, the one that you need, without whom you cannot do anything, the Holy Spirit as a helper. Yeah, God is our helper, but the Holy Spirit is even more than a helper, because he's often the performer of things. True men. But, again, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So this was one of the big the problems between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. When the Eastern Orthodox said, the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. And the Roman Catholic says, et filioque, and from the Son. Because you find both of them in the Scripture. Jesus says, the Father will give it, but also Jesus says, I will send it. And he's telling to the disciples, take the Holy Spirit, and he's giving them the Holy Spirit. So, but that's a side thought. This is what I said earlier. Why fullness of the Holy Spirit? For without the Holy Spirit, no spiritual work can be accomplished. So for every work in the congregation, the ones who are appointed for the task have to be people full of the Holy Spirit. And full of the Holy Spirit means people who display the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Yes? And the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the task at hand. That is very important. Not just knowledge, again, because knowledge often puffs up. But the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? Gives life. So the Holy Spirit is the key element in here, if you want. Who is also the key person in the whole business. But we, and we come to a new principle here, to another principle, verse 4, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And believe me, brothers and sisters, for both of this, if you want to do them both, it takes a long time. It takes a long time. And why is it so important? And all of these things always appear together. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. A ministry that's only based on prayer doesn't lead anywhere. It's a lazy man's ministry. And a ministry that is only based on word, preaching the word, it's a ministry of the flesh. So there should be no preaching without praying and no praying without preaching. A complete ministry in the church must always include both of these. Bible study without prayer is nothing. Prayer without Bible study is laziness. Always asking God to do the part that we ourselves should do also. Interesting thing, this hospital stuff. When you have a surgery, and especially this, like I call it in the Romanian, now I give you a Romanian word, and the locomotor system, legs, feet, other stuff like that, they cut you, they sew you back, they patch you up, they do that, but the next day they want to see you on your feet. They want to see you moving. Just administering the oxygen through the nose and the painkillers in the veins or whatever they do and all the other things, the antibiotics, won't help. They help for their part. But you need to move in order not to lose your muscle, not to lose your joints, flexibility, and a lot of other things. Like here, no preaching without praying, and no praying without preaching. A full ministry, a wholesome ministry, must include both. The greatest gospel warriors in history were also the greatest prayer warriors. What do we need, we know the prophet Daniel for? Most of anything else. What do we know? That he was praying even when he had to pay the price of his life for that. He was praying, he was keeping the good custom. Oh, custom again. Yes, it's a good custom. If you don't have that custom, all the other customs will fall apart. You destroy your own life. Important. It's good to remember. What do we know Jesus about? He was working. He was doing all the things. Teaching, healing. He had all the power. But he is well known for going in a special place. When he was in Jerusalem, he would always go into the olive garden. They had a beautiful olive park. I go there, the one I've never been to. Go there and pray. So much so was his, powerful was his example of prayerfulness, that the disciples go to him and say what? Lord, teacher, master. Same word. Teach us how to pray like John the Baptist was teaching his disciples. Teach us how to pray. So they realized that there is something different about Jesus. That Jesus communicates, Jesus in his humanity communicates with his heavenly Father. He did not limit himself to the fact that, oh, the Father is within me and I am within the Father. Why pray? He knows. No. He wanted to keep these entities, at least for that part of the economy of God, to keep them separated as they should. No man, no matter how good he is, can succeed without prayer. We have to remember that. And the apostles were very serious about it. He says, first they said it's not desirable, it's no good. And then in verse 4 they say, we will give ourselves to this. It's not just trying to be lazy and grow up a big stomach and say, elect some men that can do that because we have enough to do. No, they don't say that. They say, choose some trustworthy men. Let them do that, and we, the apostles, we will do our part, and we will do it diligently. That's what it means when they say we will give ourselves continually. We will diligently do this. We will see to it that we are doing it. To give oneself to something, it's a lot of what Jesus was requiring when he says, whoever comes after me must first do what? Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and then follow me. So there are all these things that we have to see. The apostles knew that very well, that they will do that, and that they did. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Now, the congregation appreciated that. They appreciated what the apostles were saying. In verse 5, it pleased the whole multitude. The whole arithmetic. That's the way you say. It's the full arithmos. That's what it is in the Greek. It's the full arithmos. The whole number. That's where you have arithmetic from. From the arithmos, which means number. The whole number of the congregation agreed. It's something I loved all my life. I was thinking, you know, why do people vote? Why do people have secret voting? Why do people have this? Why do we copy the world, you know, who is full of smiles in your face, and when they throw the ballot that nobody can see, they are actually stabbing your back. The congregation then did not do that. They would do the, you know, well-known, all those in favor say, aye. So that's what the congregation did. It pleased the whole multitude. And they chose what? They chose 7 men, 6 of them with Greek names. And they are all Jews with Greek names. And one of them was not even a Greek nor a Jew. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of Holy Spirit. So he definitely had a good report among them. He was full of faith. A very faithful man. So that covers for good report. And covers for wisdom. A man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. So Stephanos means a crown in the Greek. So it's a beautiful Greek name. Philip, Philippos, lover of horses. They call Philip Prochorus, that other Greek name. Nicanor, another Greek name. Nick. Timon, no, it's not Nick, is coming after. Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So Nicholas was not even a Greek nor a Jew, a proselyte. You know what's a proselyte? Someone who embraced the Jewish faith. And he was a Gentile. But there was room for him, and nobody said, who can trust him? He will come and give us some, God knows what kind of ideas from his pagan past. No, they all brought them. And when they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. They appointed them. That's what laying of hands means. Laying on of hands does not conduct electricity. Like we put, when they put their hands on, electricity comes and that. But it's actually not an infusion, but it's a... now I'm missing the word. It's ascribing an authority. Because the church has already accepted them. The church has nominated them, brought them before the apostles. And the apostle Paul is talking about that. I will read this. I'm not sure I find it that quickly. The first one would be in... okay. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So that is one. And then we can look in 1 Timothy, I think, is in chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So Paul was part of that eldership, and he refers only to himself in the text in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's not talking about Timothy having been ordained twice. Once is good enough. So he did that. But what came after that? It came an authority, not an infusion of authority. We see in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 12, let no one despise your youth. In other words, behave with authority. Be an example to the believers in word. It's the verse I recited in the day I was baptized in the water. In conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's what he says. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he says later on, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. So it's an authority that is brought before. Ordination is actually acknowledging the calling of God on someone. But the church is always involved in that. It cannot be one-sided. It cannot be one-sided. Yes, the elders appoint elders, but the church calls them. The church calls them. And then they, of course, they are being screened. They are being. That's what the word is in here, in verse 3, Acts 6:3. Brethren, seek out from among you. Is do a research, do a seeking. It's not just, oh, I like that one and that one and that one. Not like that. Seek, see whether they conform to this pattern that the apostles already gave them. Too many superficial ordinations take place today. Too many people, the first thing are being asked is, where did you graduate from? What degree do you have in theology? Well, apt to teach does not mean you need a degree at all. Apt to teach means one thing, you know what? Apt to teach. Able to teach the word of God. If a man can teach the word of God and teaches, rightly divides the word of God, I don't care where his degree is from or whether he has one or not. I know men who were ordained before they did a single hour of formal theological study. And they are still in ministry. And they are still faithful. And the Lord is using them. So this is necessary to be emphasized and over and over and over emphasized. The apostles didn't make too many comments here because I believe they were led by the Spirit and they knew the congregation too was led by the Spirit. And they chose the right men and they ordained them. What's the result? Progress in the church. That's the last point. The word of God spread. So I have three points there, how it is achieved, how it is revealed, and how it is consolidated. The word of God spread, how? By the preaching of the apostles, and how else? In concentric circles, it was spreading all around. Like Johann Onken used to say, the great Baptist missionary of the 19th century, he said, every Baptist a missionary. Every believer should be a missionary. Every believer should spread their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and give all the time, give a good report of the reason why they believe in Christ. The number increased, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Like I said, there's not always the greatest advantage. Sometimes there's a problem because there are many who are not genuine. Many who join the church for different reasons. And they are the ones that cause the problems all the time. And they take so much energy from the church. And after you spend megajoules and megajoules and megajoules and megajoules of energy, they go anyway. But not without causing a lot of damage. But we see here the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The priests were thus opposing the disciples. But when you are faithful to the word of God, those who are in opposition, they will come, they will realize what situation they are in, and they will mend their ways. They have received the message that yes, Jesus can forgive even the ones who crucified him. And how is this consolidated? The good growth and the good progress of the church. It is consolidated by continuous conformity to God's word. Obedience, we heard today, obedience is one of the most undeniable proofs of faith. Consistency in faith, proven through obedience, and continuous study of the word of God. This is what happened there. The priests were obedient to the faith. They were obedient. See, the first word there was, they were opposed. And now they are obedient to the Christ whom they crucified, who rose again, who went to heaven, and who will return. I'll close here.